Now tonight, as we close and have the privilege of being with you in the Word of God, and we have a little outline on here we'll refer to in a minute or two, I'd like you to start out in Acts chapter 1, please. Acts chapter 1. One of the questions that a young man came to me, in essence, concerning something we had looked at, he said, what is the relevance to that for us today? And that's a good question. We've spent a lot of time on the person of Jesus Christ our Lord. What is the relevance? What does it matter if we, is this splitting hairs over things? What is the relevance of the person of the Lord Jesus to us today, those on the post-resurrection side, the church age? Before we discuss that and introduce the brief outline here in our closing session tonight, you look at Acts 1 and verse 1 in the Word of God. Acts 1 and verse 1. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach. And in verse 1, the post-resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ introducing the church age, we have the Lord Jesus brought before us, but actually in a triune way within the Lord Jesus ourself. Notice again in verse 1 that you have the person, Jesus. You have his works that Jesus began both to do and teach. And you have his words. We're introduced in verse 1 to the person and the works and the words of the Son of God, Jesus Christ. Luke says that the former treatise, which would have been the gospel according to Luke, was what Jesus began to do and teach. So the implication, if that's what he began, the book of Acts is what he continues to do and teach. It is a continuation, and as we've said before, all that's changed in the book of Acts is the location of his pulpit. From earth now to heaven. It's now his ministry in glory to his people, rather than his ministry on earth. And so in verse 1, we have the person Jesus, we have a continuation of what he was doing, so we have his works, and we have a continuation of what he was teaching, and so we have his words. And for those who live in the world today, this is what will separate us. That is the person and works and words of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the book of Acts will unfold that to you as you go through. You see, it will deal with this person when you get to that well-known verse in Acts 2:36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ, or Messiah. That he is indeed this resurrected Jesus. He is Lord and he is Messiah. It deals with the person of Christ. It also, as you know, deals with his works. Many examples. But you look at chapter 2 and verse 47, for example. Chapter 2 and verse 47. You know it. Praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Some of your translations will have to the number, but the inference is the church. The Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. You'll see his work in the book of Acts that will go in line with what he prophesied in Matthew 16:18. Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. We see the work of Christ through the various miracles, through the dispensing of the Holy Spirit, through the opening of the doors of the Gentiles, and the raising up of gifted men. You see the work of Christ in that great work of building his church. You also see in the book of Acts not only the person of Christ and the works of Christ, but the words of Christ. The words of Christ. You have here, for example, in chapter 2 and verse 42. Verse 42. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, etc. Now, as we might touch on tonight, the apostles' doctrine was simply the method of his heavenly ministry. He would now, through the Holy Spirit, convey his word to the chosen apostles, so that when these chosen apostles spoke, through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, it was the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. So that Paul could write in 1 Corinthians 14:37, and to those who claim to be a prophet or spiritual, he said, let them acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. Not Pauline opinion, huh? the commandments of the Lord. And so we have the words of our Lord Jesus Christ in the mode of the apostles' doctrine, Him speaking through the Spirit to chosen apostles. So that quite technically, if you like red letters Bibles, all your epistles could be in red letters, for they are the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. Acts will develop that. Just show it to you briefly. A couple scriptures, for example, chapter 18. Acts chapter 18. You look at verse 11. Acts 18 and verse 11, speaking of Paul. And he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. And then, for example, you look at 19:10. 19:10, this is just to give you a little flavor here. And this continued by the space of 2 years, so that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. Verse 20. So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. And so the book of Acts is unfolding to the believer the person, the works, and the words of the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, the risen Christ. Now, when you get to that, in His person, what you'll have revealed is His status of who He is. In His works, what you'll have revealed is His character and mission. You look at somebody's works, and it will tell you about their character, what they're involved in. If they're establishing a bar, you say, well, that tells me something about the person. If they're building a sports stadium, their work tells you their agenda, their mission. And so their character and mission is revealed by their works. And then what are words? What is a word? Well, it's simply a communication of an expression or thought of a heart. It reveals or interprets the person's will. Simply a communication. You can't see a person's heart. You can't read their expressions, but a word communicates it and therefore interprets their will. And all these will demand a response. Now, as you've been hearing all week, and I didn't have the privilege to be with you all week, but the foundation of all of this is the person. For you see, if the person is wrong, then his works will not be that relevant. And then his words might not be trustworthy. And in this presentation of Christ in the book of Acts, this triunity within the triune God, these three things here, you cannot have one without the other. And as we've been hearing, you cannot divide the Trinity up, the triunity. It's dangerous to do so. And you could not say, I certainly believe in the person of Christ, wonderful person, but I'm not so sure I want to be involved in His works. I question what's going on today. Because they're inseparable. What Jesus began to both do and teach, He's continuing to do and teach. And His works will be compatible with who He is. And His words will be compatible with His works, and will be compatible with who He is. So that you cannot divorce, as some do today, the words of Jesus Christ from the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. So He's a wonderful person, but you know those words aren't really relevant today, and so on. For His words are connected to His person is connected to His works. It's kind of like a miniature triunity there. Now, as we said, foundational, where, Lord willing, I'll spend most of my thoughts tonight, is right up in here. That the person of Christ will demand a reaction and govern everything else. Who is He, as we've been talking about? If you're in a room with somebody and you say, well, I wonder who that person is. They say, you know, he's a doctor. Well, that's going to govern your response. You might go up and say, you know, I have this pain right here. And you need some advice. You need some counsel. And so your confidence in him to give that to you is now there because you know who he is. Or they say, well, he's a lawyer. So you tell about someone who backed into your car. Or they say, he's the president of the company. Now you're going to talk about policy and raises and so on. You'll now have confidence in that person. Who they are, their status, will govern the way you react to them. Jesus Christ. God hath made him marked out by resurrection, both Lord and Christ. Who is he? What is his status? And that will govern everything else. Now, you've spent a lot of time on that, but we do want to share some thoughts on that. Perhaps because I wasn't here, some of these will be repetitious. But I'd like you to go where we were briefly this afternoon, in the Gospel according to John chapter 1. And then we plan to come back to Acts. The Gospel according to John chapter 1. Just a few thoughts here on these opening verses here of who he is. It will determine his status. You're well familiar with him. But again, let's just slow it down just a little bit and again look at verse 1 of John 1. In the beginning was. Whenever the beginning was. He was really before the beginning, huh? As we heard last night from Brother Clint. In the beginning was the Word. That is his pre-incarnate name, the Word. And as we said, a word is simply the expression of a person's will, the communication that is a person's expression or thought or will. What is God like? He is the Word. He expresses it. And he expressed it in human form as he became flesh. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now that little preposition with God is the Greek word, as you know, proos. And it doesn't mean geographically in the same spot. It can be translated and is translated unto or toward, in harmony with. The Word was with God. I'll attempt to explain. Tonight you are geographically in the same room with me. You can say I was with Randy. But if I said, and this is only an example because we got to leave for Florida right after this, that after it's over, I'm going to treat you to my favorite ice cream. But I say, you know, I saw something on sale, and the ice cream I'm getting is sauerkraut ice cream. You'll say, I'm not with you. And what you'll mean is you're not in the same room as me. You're not in harmony. You're not toward me. You're not in agreement with me. That's the Word. And so when it says the Word was with God, it means it is in total harmony with God. That it's just not something that says, well, I see it this way and the Father sees it this way. The pre-incarnate Son is with God in total oneness and harmony with God. There's no difference in the Godhead of thought. He's with God and the Word was God. And then you have verse 2, which might almost look repetitious. The same was in the beginning with God. The same was in the beginning with God. Here we have the same was in the beginning. In other words, this harmony with God, he was the same in the beginning. The same was in the beginning with God. That he did not grow into this oneness with God. The same was in the beginning with God. He did not become enlightened and this inner self grew and he was a godly prophet. And he came through stages into godhood. He was in total harmony with God in the beginning. The same was in the beginning with God. Never an elevation up to it. Always like that. And then has been brought before us in verse 3. All things were made by him. And without him was not anything made that was made. And so you know he's the creator. Ephesians 3:9. Who created all things by Jesus Christ. So that when God said in Genesis, and God said, that said was the Word. And it expressed God's will of his heart, it expressed God's thoughts of his heart, as there was instant something you could behold that shows the glory of God. The design shows the glory of the designer. And that Word put it together and expressed God. That's what a Word does. And then in verse 4, as we're just quickly looking at these, and this was brought before us somewhat, in him was life. As you already learned, the source or the essence of life. Not that he has life. You and I have life. But in him was life. He is the essence, the source of life. But the next phrase is important. And the life was the light of men. And the light shineth into darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. He takes the subject of light. Light is where you can see, you can understand. The lights are on here, so you know where the green board is. You know where the pulpit is. If you had never been in here, and there were no lights, in darkness, you would have to guess. You might stumble over a table if someone said, find the pulpit. You can't see, so you would stagger and grope. But light simply reveals what is already there. Now, where does this life come from? How can men and women know their God, see their God, have an understanding and fellowship that is a relationship and fellowship with their God? The source of this is in him was life, verse 4 says, and the life was the light of men. And because of who our Lord Jesus is, we can have confidence in him that he has revealed the Godhead to us. And the Father. that he doesn't guess because he's been there. You see, we look at humanity today and we say they're in darkness, and indeed they are. And some say the solution is a better Christianized society. The solution is psychology. The solution is modern ways of looking at things. The solution is better education. Well, that was never the problem. As Paul looked at the Gentiles in Ephesians chapter 4, and he spoke of their depraved state, given over to lasciviousness, evil passions. And he said in Ephesians 4:18, having their understanding darkened. Well, what is the root cause of that? He adds, being alienated from the life of God. They were minus the life of God, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why they were darkened, and they were ignorant because of the ignorance and blindness in themselves. And so today, because of who the Lord Jesus Christ is, what we offer to the world is far greater than what social causes offer to the world. That they can see and know and have a relationship and fellowship with their God. And how can they come into this understanding of the darkness? You say, well, they need light. They need light, but something gives that light. And that is life. And in him was life. Amen. 1 John 5:12, you know it. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. Brother Long reminded us of John 8:12, didn't he? I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. That light always comes from life because of who he is, the eternal God, the eternal creator. And therefore he is the source and the essence of life. Therefore he is the solution to what we desperately need, light that is understanding and communion with God. So he goes on to say in verse 18, you look at verse 18 of John 1. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. Some of you will have revealed him. That's what words do. They declare or they reveal. He's the Word. Now I can use this illustration. Maybe I have in times past. A few of you here don't know my father. You've heard us talk about the accident he was in and as his car ran over them, which was quite a feat. But if those of you who never met my father, I would say, what's my father like? You would have to start to guess because you've never seen him. So you would say, well, he might be a little overweight because you are, Randy. And he must be very, very gray because look at you. And you don't have a whole lot of energy, so he must be really bad. And you would describe him wrongly. But I can tell you what he's like. I can tell you what he's like. Why can I be so sure? I live in his house. He lives with me. We dwell together. The Son is in the bosom of the Father. He hath declared him. And brethren, with utmost boldness, we can speak of creation, not because we can scientifically prove it, although it won't contradict true science, because one who has been there has declared it. We can speak confidently because of who he is, of who God is, and that sin separates. And you know, I've never been to hell, and you haven't either. We haven't seen those flames. And quite honestly, it is tough for me to believe in a hell on the lake of fire where someone will suffer forever. But I must believe it, because the Word has revealed that the rich man died, and in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torment. And he cried for a drop of water, Luke 16:24, that it may cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. I know there's a heaven with confidence, with mansions. I haven't seen it. I don't have that type of evidence. But the Word has declared that he's in the bosom of the Father. I can know that sin separates. I can know that God is love. Not because I feel love today, but because the Word has declared it. Brethren, because of who he is, we can have the utmost confidence in what he says. Because he is the eternal God. And therefore it would only make sense to go to what he says. Because if he's who he says he is, as Colossians 2:3 says, speaking of God and the Lord Jesus, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Why go anywhere else when you have this type of a source? What a lesson the church needs to learn. And so because of who he is, we have this confidence that this light, this understanding, this knowledge comes from life. And that's the only source it comes from. I'd like to amplify that a little bit for you in another well-known passage. 1 Corinthians 2, please. First Corinthians chapter 2. So, well-known verse in verse 9 that we use it out of context quite a bit. But the flow of thought makes it very powerful. That's all I'll say, brother. But verse 9, I'll tell you what I was saying. Jim and I, you know, we had just been going over something Brother Gooding taught, and he teaches when you study the scripture, he puts it this way. There is structure, and there is pattern, and there is thought flow, and the greatest of these is thought flow. It gives the, yeah. Okay, but anyway, verse 9 of 1 Corinthians 2. But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. And we say, well, we've never tangibly experienced it, but it's waiting for us, and so it is. But he's using that verse for a reason. He has just got through saying this in verse 8. His context has been, as you read verses 6 and 7, the wisdom of men versus the wisdom of God. Wisdom of man is foolishness with God. He speaks that we don't speak the wisdom of man. But we do speak wisdom, but the wisdom which is of God. Now, in that context, he says this in verse 8 of 1 Corinthians 2. And the subject is the wisdom of God, which none of the princes of this world knew. For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. In other words, the leaders of this world crucified Christ in ignorance. They did not know they were crucifying their Creator, the very Lord of glory. They were ignorant to it. If they would have known, he says, they wouldn't have done it. Now that's his point, that they did it in ignorance. That with all their religion, with all their philosophy from Greek philosophy, with all they had in the Rome political power, they were totally ignorant of God's wisdom, and they proved it, that when God came among him, they crucified him as a criminal, and didn't know he was God. Now that's his point of verse 9. So eye hath not seen, ear hath not heard, neither entered into the heart of man. That you will not know God through the ear gate. By just what I hear and teaching, or through the eye gate, by what I can observe, or through the heart, the emotion, what I can feel. You cannot know God nor what he has. Well, if you can't know him, is there any hope? Well, look at verse 10. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit, for the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. The life is the light of man. The spirit of life, he's called in Romans 8:2. That we have received living in us the very triune God in the person of the Holy Spirit. And he reveals it. Not through the ear gate, hearing arguments and intellectual arguments and reasonings. Not through the eye gate of observing alone. Not through the emotion, the heart. But what reveals it is the Spirit of God. As he says in verse 11. For what man knoweth the things of man, save the spirit of man which is in him? You take a dog and you show him, we heard this example like a Rembrandt, didn't we? And you appreciate the aesthetic beauty. And the dog, you say, well, isn't that nice? He doesn't have your spirit in him. And the best thing he'll do with it is probably lick it or sniff it or something like that. But you appreciate it. And if you had somebody you loved and they jilted you, you go home and explain that to your goldfish. They can't sympathize. They don't have your spirit in them. But you can, because you have the human spirit, so you can relate. Now that's the analogy, and the point is at the end of verse 11, even so the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. No man knows the things of God. His heavens are higher than the earth, huh? His ways are higher than ours. Isaiah 55. And so the only way we can know this God is through the Spirit of God. Brethren, may you be encouraged because of who he is. That the solution, the calling we hold out to this world and to Christians is the very life of God. We don't have to get involved in lesser things to appease a conscience and listen to different voices today. And it goes back to who he is. We'll govern his works because of who he is. There's a work to do of taking the gospel to the world, and once they're saved, seeking to excel to the edifying of the church. And that's done through the words of Christ, enlightened by the Spirit. And so we have a work that will be compatible with his person, that we can have total confidence in his works and in his words because of who he is. But then as you go back to Acts 1, who he is also dealt with there in a little different light, which will govern our reaction. As you go back to Acts 1, please. As the Lord in Christ, this Jesus in verse 1, who is declared to be both Lord and Christ, you will see, just as in the book of Genesis, when God the Father is presented, or the triune God, maybe I should say, in the book of Genesis, he's presented commanding. He's presented in the book of Genesis initially, in his relationship with man, that is, as sovereign. Get to Genesis 2:16, his first communication to man, and the Lord commanded the man, saying... He takes his position as sovereign and therefore gives commands. Our risen Lord in his post-resurrection, he takes his position as who he is, as sovereign. You look at verse 2 of Acts 1. Until the day in which he was taken up, after that he through the Holy Ghost had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen. And so he selects these apostles who will be his mediators or his representatives of the word that he gives, but he chooses them, takes his position not as a slave in his humility, as we've been learning, but now in the full glory that's been restored to him as sovereign, and he makes the choices. Now, you follow this through, and when you know this, it should govern our reaction of submission to him. Look how the early disciples had a handle on this. As you go further in Acts 1, you know the activity here, in the Holy Spirit had not been given yet, but they're gonna fill the position that Judas double-crossed, and they're gonna fill that 12th disciple, that missing rank. And we'll just break in here, with this in, for example, in verse 19. Verse 19. Speaking of Judas and his death. Acts 1 and verse 19. And it was known unto all the dwellers at Jerusalem, insomuch as that field is called in their proper tongue Akeldama, that is to say, the field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his habitation be desolate, let no man dwell therein, and his bishopric or office let another take. Now their activity is going to be governed by the written word, first of all. Peter says the reason we have to be occupied with filling the 12th seat, so to speak, is it is written that his office another would have to take. And so the written word is going to govern their activity. And so they're going to be occupied with fulfilling the written word, and they come up with two that meet certain criteria. You look at verse 21. Wherefore of these men which have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John unto the same day that he was taken up from us, must be one ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection. If you're going to be a witness, you had to be there from the beginning all the way to the end. They found two men. And their names, as you know, in verse 23, and they appointed two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was named surnamed Justus, and Matthias. Now both of these men met the qualifications, and the written, they could have appointed either one of these two men and had not been unscriptural. They would have matched the written word. Judas's office would indeed been fulfilled by another, as it is written, and the qualifications of being an apostolic witness would have been fulfilled. The written word would not have been broken, but they did more than that. You look at verse 24. And they prayed and said, Thou, Lord, which knowest the hearts of all men, show whether of these two thou hast chosen, that he may take part of this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. And they gave forth their lots, and the lot fell upon Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Proverbs 16:33 says, the lot is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord. They go to a sovereign living Lord who's just not a head, or just not a figurehead, but a living head. We speak of Christ being the head of the church. I'm afraid sometimes we mean that as he's a figurehead. You know what a figurehead is. Well, he gets honor of the title and position. We respect him and would gladly put his picture and name and so on. But a living head makes active decisions. The Lord Jesus Christ, because of who He is, and that He is indeed sovereign, therefore is not a figurehead, but is the head of the church. And here they're acknowledging Him as the Lord, and they say, Lord, You know, Thou knowest the hearts of all men. You choose. You're sovereign. You make the choice. You have more wisdom. You have foreknowledge. We can't do it. And so they did not have a program or a method that if it worked over here, it might work here. They were letting a sovereign Lord, and you'll see that throughout the book of Acts, chapter 13, through the Holy Spirit. He'll decide and convey to the assembly who would be sent forth as missionaries. Chapter 16, He'll decide what area, not where most of the population is. You might put pins on a map and say, this is where we need somebody. But the sovereign Lord will say, no, not to Bithynia. But the Lord will call them to Macedonia. He'll say, we're assuredly called by the Lord. And they were under the control of the head of the church by His written word and by His guiding in His service because of who He is. You see, brothers, though, that's hard today because we live in a pluralistic society, don't we? It's called a democracy. And a democracy, as much as you might appreciate that government, and I'm not here to make a statement on which political government is best, but you know as our Declaration of Independence is, it's of the people, or at least maybe it was a famous speech that said that, it's of the people, through the people, Abraham Lincoln, and for the people. Of the people, through the people, and for the people. That's pluralism. That is to advance the welfare of people. But this gospel and this faith that we're in Romans 11:36, Paul concludes, it's of Him and through Him and to Him, to whom be glory forever. Amen. It is not people-centered, although it affects people. It is God-centered and for His glory. We are not in a democracy. But you understand a freedom, you know, sometimes worldliness, we don't recognize it because of the cultural innocence it presents itself. And we were so used to that. And we look at what's going on, and freedom is in our very fiber of our beings. Patrick Henry said, give me what? Liberty. Liberty, or give me death. Give me freedom. Our Declaration of Independence guaranteed the unalienable rights of life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And every American believes that the most basic thing that we are entitled to is this thing called freedom. And do you know how we believe that we get to freedom in a democracy? Through the vehicle called choice. Pluralism. That the more choice you have, that you're free from another control. And if I can be free from another control, the basic right of mankind we're taught today is that we have the choice. We need choice so we can choose. And when we can choose, we'll be free. The more choices, the more free we'll be. And so that's why it was a genius of a thought when you took abortion, murdering a baby, and called it pro-choice. Because you hit the very fiber of society that believes the most basic right is the right to choose. And to take away that right, you've taken away a person's freedom. That might have a germ of truth, but in light of Scripture, it's going to turn out to be false. You see, brothers, when you have less than the best, then there is some truth that choice can bring a certain amount of freedom. Say you worked for a company where they had a cafeteria, you couldn't bring your own food, and you must eat there what they serve. And all they serve was tainted meat and sour grapes, maybe. And you were tired of getting sick and running up and out of the room. And so someone comes along and they offer you a choice of another restaurant, of job, of chicken and beef and pizza. Now you can be freed from just one thing and be freed from the negative result. And in that sense, choice does free you. That's when you're offered less than the best. But when you're offered the best, choice can only bring you into bondage. It can only do that when you're offered the best. Another crude example. Say you worked for a company and they said, hey, we're going to give you a company car and here's a Rolls Royce. It's yours. You say, oh, tremendous. Just tremendous. But you say, I don't like to be told what to drive. And so I would like choice. And so I'm going to refuse that if you don't mind. And I'm going to go out and survey the market so I can just make my choice. Now the first thing, you're brought into the bondage of stress. Will it be a Cadillac or an Oldsmobile or a Ford, Brother Barry, or whatever? What will it be? And any time you have stress, choice, you have stress. That's why there's a lot of stress today. You go to an ice cream place. Do you want vanilla, pistachio? Well, the minute they go through these choices, I got to sit there and make all kind of decisions. It brings you into a strait, into distress. And then, do you have the knowledge to make the right choice? Adam and Eve got the knowledge of good and evil, but they didn't have the ability to always choose good. Well, you have the knowledge to make the best choice. And then, now that you're going to have it yourself, there'll be payments, maybe it'll be a used car or a breakdown. It brings you into bondage. Our Lord Jesus said, you know it, in John 8:32, that you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Brothers, the things that frees us today is not choice. We don't need to bring choice into the church, the basic right of people. This is their right. We can't deny the women this. We can't deny this. They must have the right to choose. That right of choice will bring them into the bondage of self and sin and Satan. It is the truth that you know and makes you free. Because when the best is offered to you, it can only bring you into freedom and in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ because of who He is. Therefore, His works and His words will be the best. And the great goal of our life, and when you just get to that and say, Lord, I'll do it your way. If this is your teaching on headship, if this is your teaching on breaking of bread, on assembly, on government, on et cetera, on morality, on divorce, on marriage, if this is your teaching, what I want to get at is to find your will. Not to decide what I can get away with or what you'll permit or all the choices that are out there. That'll bring you into bondage. The truth will make you free. And the disciples recognize that. Lord, you know the hearts of all men. You choose. It reminds us of David. Remember David in 2 Samuel 24. The Lord appeared to him after he had sinned and pride numbered the people, putting his confidence in his men rather than in the Lord. And the Lord brought discipline. And he told the seer Gad, he says, you go tell David, I'd like him to make a choice. So I'm going to give him three options and tell David to choose one. David, would you like 7 years of famine in Israel? Where it'll be a shortage of crops and no rain. Or would you like 3 years of your fleeing from your enemies? You'll have wars and you'll always be on the run from a foreign army, an enemy army. Or would you like 3 days of a severe pestilence or a plague? David, choose one. You know what David sent back to the Lord? He said, I don't want to fall into the hand of men. He said, I'll fall into the hand of the Lord. Let God choose. And two of those choices would have been of God. They wouldn't have been of man. But he said, let God choose. And God sent a 3-day pestilence, but out of all that came the purchase of Mount Moriah and the temple site for Jerusalem and so on. I'll let God do it. You shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free. It's because of who He is. You see, in the pluralistic society we live in, because they have believed the lie that choice equals freedom, and therefore will be free if you just give the people the choices. And it will bring them into bondage. And therefore, they interpret the reaction of that as love. And you know what they mean by love today? They say love accepts, love respects. I'll tell you what they mean by that. They mean love, they mean you respect and accept that person. You know what they mean by respect? You respect that they have a right to choose different than you do. You're not denying their basic right. That you're not respecting their belief necessarily. You have no plans to submit to their truth. You don't plan to change. But I still respect you even though you're different because you have a right to choose different. That is how they interpret love. That is not how God interprets it. Love rejoiceth not in iniquity but in the truth. True love in the Bible is to submit to God's will. If you love me, keep my commandments, John 14:15. That's the great issue, brothers, is finding the will of God. You know Romans 12:2. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Why? Now, why should we get our mind renewed? That we may what?
No.
We may prove what is that good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. That's the great pursuit. What is God's will? That will make you free. Love in the Bible does discriminate. It does not just accept. It does not a no judgment clause. You have a right to choose different, and so you do it your way, and we'll do mine. We'll get along quite good. Love in the Bible will hold up God's standard.
Amen.
And while it should be patient and kind, we must hold up His Word as His standard and say, no, this is what you must come up to. If you do it different, you're wrong, or you could be wrong. Let's study the Word. Let's see what God says. Here's His standard. Listen to 1 John 5:2. By this we know we love the children of God. You say, well, how do we know it? When we're compassionate, we just don't judge anything? No. When we love God and keep His commandments. Because His commandments are the best because of who He is. When you love God and keep His commandments, that's the best thing you can do for God's people, to lead them in God's ways. For it will make them free. It will not bring them into bondage. Choice will bring into bondage. There is a basic choice we have, to choose God, to choose life or death. But once that choice is made, all the decisions then are left up to Him. Because He is sovereign. True biblical love discriminates. You look here at Philippians 1, something you're aware of. And then we'll bring our little session to a close. But Philippians chapter 1. Paul's praying for the believers here, for their growth. This is the work of Christ. But it will match the person of Christ. And if we know the person of Christ, this is why this is so important, we can therefore be involved in His works, His mission, and know His character with utmost confidence and involvement because of who He is. And because of His words, we can know His thoughts and His will, and He can be interpreted to us. We can have utmost confidence because of the person. But you look here at biblical love. You look at verse 9. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment. Now, love must be governed by twin entities, by twin things. You know, a river is vital to the life of many communities, vital to shipping and life and vegetation and so on, especially in Israel. But you know, that same river without twin riverbanks, without two riverbanks, that if there's not those riverbanks in flood season, it overflows and it becomes disastrous to the community. You see, we are to abound in love, but love must discriminate because there's good and evil. And therefore, love can turn out to be disastrous if it's not controlled by the spiritual riverbanks of knowledge and judgment. Knowing God's will and then knowing how to discern what is right and wrong in the situation. It must know God's will and know how to discern, judging, what is the best value that you might approve what is excellent or approve the best. As verse 10 says, that ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, unto the glory and praise of God. You know, the apostle wasn't just concerned that you and I got to heaven. We say, well, they got to get to heaven, yeah? But he was concerned how you would get to heaven. That you would be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. That you got there in 2 Corinthians 11:2 language as a chaste or a pure virgin. We need to be concerned not just that people are going to heaven, but how they're going to face that person of the blessed Lord Jesus Christ. Biblical love does not love everything. There are six things God hates. Yea, seven. We learn in Proverbs chapter 16. It doesn't rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. We don't have to be intimidated today in this pluralistic society that love tolerates, love accepts. And if you don't do that, you're unchristlike. It's a wrong definition of love. That comes from the root that man has the basic right to freedom and choice is the only way to freedom. Man has the basic right. He's a bond slave. Paul said, I'm a bond slave of God. Lord Jesus Christ, we learned in His humiliation, took on Him the form of a bond slave, of a slave. That's why He could say, of my own self I do nothing, as I hear I judge. How many rights do you think a slave has? How many rights does a slave have? None. He exists to do the will of his master. We really have no rights in that sense of the word. We exist to do the will of Him, and that should be our great pursuit. But in doing that will, we know the truth, and it brings us into the utmost freedom and knowledge and pleasing of God. The biblical love discriminates. It will judge. It will censor at times. It will rebuke, but in the right spirit. Remember Titus 2:15. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Has to be done sometimes. Well, why does it? Well, because of who He is. He's the sovereign Lord. He has a right to choose what He wants. He's the eternal God. Why do we hold Him forth? He's the life. And if men need light and to come out of darkness, the light comes from the life. They must have the life first. Let's not give them the light first. I understand we got to preach. Let's not educate and change your society first. Give them the gospel, and that will produce the right kind of change. And so we can have confidence and submission because of who He is. Be involved in His works, which will never contradict His person nor His words. The great work of building the church, brothers, and His words, we need not be ashamed of them. They express the very thoughts and will of God. His words are the words of God. He is the Word. We can preach with confidence the Word of the Lord Jesus. We don't have to be ashamed of the doctrines of the church. It is the very expression of God's heart, which reveals His work, which takes us back to His person because of who He is. It has to be the best. It has to be right. So may God encourage you and me tonight. After this long week, and I didn't hear everything like you did, but may He encourage us in this post-resurrection ministry, the relevance that our Lord Jesus is continuing to do, continuing to teach in the book of Acts. And we have these words recorded. May He unlike the world, may we be encouraged in the Trinity of the Son Himself, if I can use that expression, the person and works and words of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Thank you, brother. Amen.